All right, so we have come now to the end of our spring semester Sunday school. Today will be the last Sunday, and I'm really grateful for all the teachers this year. I know that you all, some of you have kids in classes, and I just encourage you to pass on your thanks to the teachers that are here each week instructing our covenant children. That's a really huge ministry in our church. So we've come today, we'll be taking a break for the next 3 months or so, pick up in mid to late August, and I haven't decided exactly what we're going to do. We'll talk with the session about it, make some decisions, but I'm not sure if we'll jump right back into the Old Testament or if we'll do something else and then pick back up later in the year. But certainly my intention is for us to finish this class, this series. I think it's been helpful for me. I hope it's been helpful for you to kind of get these little summary overviews of each of these books. I think it's sometimes helpful to step back and take that big picture view so that we can come to the scriptures with different eyes. And hopefully that's been what's happening. So today we're going to wrap up, and we'll essentially what we're doing is we're ending the Old Testament at the point where the prophets begin. So after today, we'll have covered everything except for the major and minor prophets, Isaiah through Malachi. And so that'll be the topic for whenever we pick up this series again, will be the major and minor prophets. And of course, the prophets are primarily dealing with the time period of the late years of Judah and Israel, and then their exile, of course, as well. So it's sort of chronologically late, as well as late when you look at the way the books are laid out in the English Bible, at least. So does that make sense? All right, so today I've sort of saved the Psalms for last, partly because this is like an impossible task, basically, to kind of somehow summarize the Psalms in 45 minutes or so. Of course, the Psalms are a book that is not narrative. We can't trace some kind of storyline through it. In many ways, you have to sort of approach each Psalm individually in order to summarize them effectively. So we can't even really summarize the content of the Psalms in some kind of comprehensive way, unless we took a great deal more time than we have this morning. But I'm excited. I think the Psalms for me are a really precious book, a book that has become increasingly important to me in my life spiritually. And so I'm glad that we get to spend some time this morning talking about them and their meaning and use and how they are relevant for us today. All right, so we are... looks like the remote's not working, Eric. You're the expert, Mike. Can you just manually advance it for now? That'd be great. Let's keep going. We can just go all the way through until there. Okay. So we're going to start this morning with some quotes, and the quotes are printed out for you on... the handout that you've received, and there you go. Thanks. I think it would be helpful, hopefully, just to sort of take a few minutes and kind of read through some of these. These are quotes really from church history. We're going to begin in the 4th century with Athanasius, who, of course, we looked at over the winter term. And so Athanasius writes this about the Psalter. He says, "In the Psalter, you learn about yourself. You find depicted in it all the movements of your soul, all its changes, its ups and downs, its failures and recoveries. Moreover, whatever your particular need or trouble, from this same book you can select a form of words to fit it, so that you do not merely hear and then pass on, but learn the way to remedy your ill. It is possible, therefore, to find in the Psalter not only the reflection of one's soul's state, together with precept and example for all possible conditions, but also a fit form of words, wherewith to please the Lord on each of life occasions, words both of repentance and of thankfulness, so that we fall not into sin. For it is not for our actions only that we must give account before the judge, but also for every idle word." And he writes this in a letter to a younger Christian that he's discipling, another clergy member, pastor. How would you summarize what he's trying to say there about the Psalter? What's Athanasius' point? Right. Right. Yeah, he's saying that whatever your situation, whether you have, you know, you're just been gifted with the birth of a child, a healthy child, if you've just experienced the loss of a loved one, if you have, you know, in a time of spiritual dryness and difficulty, whatever your situation, you can go to the Psalter and find words to express that emotion before God. It is something that is, you know, as Ecclesiastes tells us, nothing new under the sun. Thank you, sir. And in the Psalter, we see all of our life's ups and downs reflected in the psalmist, whether that's David or someone else. And so we are given their words to speak to God from that place. What else? Anything else that he's saying here? It's interesting, the assumption. I like that last sentence that he says there. So that we do this so we don't fall into sin. For it is not for our actions only that we must give account for the judge, but also for every idle word. And that's something I think it's clearly part of Jesus' teaching. That's basically a direct quote from Christ. But it's something I think as modern evangelicals, we don't emphasize a great deal, right? We don't think a lot about what does it mean to be judged by God, not only for our actions, but also the words that we speak. But the scriptures properly tell us that our words are deeply important. And so I think what Athanasius is pointing to here, we'll talk more about this, is that the Psalms are actually, they don't just give us words to pray to God. They give us, in terms of praying that particular psalm, they also shape us. They also help us learn how to speak to God generally. Even when we're not praying the specific words of a particular psalm, the psalms give us vocabulary. They give us an approach to God that is divinely inspired. That's not just something, we're not left on our own to think about how do we pray. Right? Sometimes prayer is some thought of like it's the human quest towards God. Right? We're reaching out toward the divine and trying to ask him and speak to him in some way, articulate our own souls. But the psalms show us that really prayer is answering God. Right? God has spoken, and prayer is an answer to that word. And the psalms even give us a way to answer him. All right, Martin Luther says this. He says, the Psalter might well be entitled A Little Bible, wherein everything contained in the entire Bible is beautifully and briefly comprehended and compacted into an encyriadon, or manual. It seems to me as if the Holy Ghost has been pleased to take on himself the trouble of putting together a short Bible, touching the whole of Christianity, in order that they who are unable to read the whole Bible may nevertheless find almost the whole sum comprehended in one book, one little book. All right, so what's Luther saying? This is in Luther's preface to the German Psalter. So this was, for the first time in history, the Psalter being translated directly into the German rather than Latin. And so it was going to be available to the German people. And this happened before the entire, one of course, Luther's primary works was the translation of the entire New Testament into German for the first time. So this preceded that. So basically, at this point, if you were a German, you know, layperson, the Psalter was now in your vernacular for the first time. So this is Luther's preface to that work. What's Luther saying here? What's his point? Yeah, he's saying this is of course, it's not the whole thing, but if we're going to take one book in the Bible, at least in the Old Testament maybe, and give it as a summary of the whole, it would be the Psalms. And I think that's certainly true for the Old Testament. Of course, the Psalms don't have the Gospels, and that's a significant part of the Scriptures. But certainly, if you're going to do a sort of desert island question, right, and at least for me, like if I'm on a desert island, I can only choose one book of the Old Testament to have with me, it's going to be the Psalms. Right, it's not going to be Genesis or 1 Samuel or Proverbs. It's going to be the Psalms, because the Psalms really are a kind of summary of the whole, in my opinion at least, the whole of the message of the Old Testament. And so I think that's right. I think the Psalms touch on all these things, but a lot of the Psalms are recalling acts of redemptive history, right, and then applying them to the current situation of the psalmist and encouraging him to, you know, to think about his life in light of those things. And so I think this is really interesting to think about, how the psalm is really a summary of the message of the Old Testament in general. What do you guys think about that? Does that seem like a valid assertion on Luther's part? Yeah, interesting. Something to think about. All right, Jonathan Edwards. So we're continuing to move through time here now. Jonathan Edwards, he says this, and this is the really important principle that we're going to talk about when you come to the Psalms, and that is that the Psalms are not only, this is in his book, The Religious Affections, the Psalms are not only the expression of the religion of so eminent a saint, David. So the Psalms are not just David's personal expression of his religion, but were also, by the direction of the Holy Ghost, penned for the use of the Church of God and its public worship, not only in that age, the age that David wrote, but in after ages, as being fitted to express the religion of all saints in all ages, as well as the religion of the psalmist. And it is moreover to be observed that David, in the book of the Psalms, speaks not as a private person, but as the psalmist of Israel, as the subordinate head of the Church of God and leader in their worship and praises. What's Edward saying there? How do you summarize that? What is he saying the Psalms are not? Yeah, they're not just David's personal prayer journal, right? Maybe some of us have prayer journals where you would write down some prayers to God, that you could come back to them or remember them or just articulate them in a different way, right? The Psalms are not simply that, is what Edwards is saying. They're not just prayers that David happened to think of and write down for himself, his own personal use, and have sort of somehow been preserved and passed down to us. So what are the Psalms if that's not what they are, at least comprehensively not what they are? Right. No, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. I do. Yeah, exactly. That David was, I think, I mean, here Edwards talks about the direction of the Holy Ghost, which is certainly true. So certainly under the inspiration of the Spirit, these were prayers that are being preserved and given as corporate prayers to the people of God. But I think it's important that David, right, that God didn't just choose some other talented lyricist or poet or spiritual person in the nation of Israel before David or at the time of David, but he chooses David. And what is David's role besides being the psalmist? He's the king. What is the king in Old Testament religion? Right. He's the head of the people. He is the one that represents them before God. And so it is really important that David is not just he was chosen to write the Psalms, not just because he was gifted and but because he was the king. And so it was appropriate for him to write self-consciously as the king, even before his enthronement, when he knew that he was going to one day be the king because of Samuel's promise to him by the Holy Spirit, that he's writing self-consciously as the covenant head of Israel and writing prayers with that purpose in mind. So I think it's right to say that David, even the Psalms that we have are not just David sort of writing down something for himself that he never realized would be sort of put to use for the people of Israel, but the Holy Spirit kind of made it work. I think we should understand the Psalms as David self-consciously writing the Psalms for Israel, knowing that he was doing this. And of course, about half the Psalms or so are attributed directly to David. Some are unattributed, but I think it's likely that David or someone that David was connected to wrote them. But a number of Psalms are written by men like Asaph, right, or the sons of Korah. Who are those men? Anybody know? Who did they work for? Yeah, they were Levites. But they're put in their role, we're going to look at this in 1 Chronicles, by David. David sets them up when the ark comes up to be set in Jerusalem. David sets up Levites to praise the Lord and to help lead the people in worship. So even the point is even these other Psalms that are not by David are being written under David's direction and supervision. It's very clear the Psalter is David self-consciously offering prayers on behalf of the people of Israel to God, for us, through the ages. Does that make sense? What do you guys think of that? Does that seem valid?
Absolutely.
That's right. Yeah, it would be unwise to dismiss the psalm, a psalm that seems strange to you or even offensive, as some of the psalms may. Yeah, to say this is just David's personal opinion or whatever. But no, I think clearly from what we know historically of how the psalms came about, but also just the way the Spirit works, that these are given to us, not to pray as we choose, but to pray as a whole. Any other thoughts about that? Looks like I'm not working anymore. Can you advance it one? Thanks. While he's working on that, you should have it in front of you. I'll just read the C.S. Lewis quote. Oh, there it is. Okay, so here's Lewis. So Lewis, now we're moving to the 20th century, sort of continuing to move into modern age as we think about the Psalms. So Lewis, of course, what's Lewis? C.S. Lewis's background in terms of his education? Literature, right? He was one of the really preeminent literary scholars of the day, probably the world's foremost expert on Paradise Lost, especially on the poetry of Milton and other medieval poetry. Even today, Lewis's work on Paradise Lost is read by scholars, you know, quite apart from any interest in his status as a Christian apologist, just as a literary scholar. So that was, and we should say the same is true for Tolkien on Beowulf. And Tolkien was one of the foremost experts of the 20th century on the poem Beowulf. And so these men had sort of lives outside of what we think about them. They were first and foremost literary scholars. So Lewis, as a literary scholar, unsurprisingly, in his book on the Psalms, it's called Reflection on the Psalms, he emphasizes some of the literary qualities and the way that we need to interact with them based on that reality. So he says this. He says the Psalms are poems, and not just poems that are sort of written as modern poetry is, as sort of a confessional mode, but poems intended to be sung, right? So poems intentionally written to be sung aloud, spoken aloud by corporate bodies. They're not doctrinal treatises, not even sermons. And that's important when we come to the Psalms, that they are poetry, and that is the genre that God chose to give them to us in. Most emphatically, the Psalms must be read as poems, as lyrics, with all the licenses and all the formalities, the hyperboles, the emotional rather than logical connections, which are proper to lyric poetry. They must be read as poems if they are to be understood. No less than French must be read as French or English as English. Otherwise, we shall miss what is in them and think we see what is not. What do y'all think about that? Yes. Right. Genre matters. Yeah, absolutely. And that's something, you know, this whole spring we've been emphasizing, that genre matters. We have to know what is the text, what is the intention of the writer of the text, and what is the genre they're using, the type of literature they're using to carry out that intention. And it's very important that the Psalms, and this does not mean, of course, that we can't go to the Psalms and say that there is doctrinal truth that we can glean from them, that there's theological significance, right, that we can learn from the Psalms. That's certainly not the case. I think the Psalms are very valuable in that way. But if we come to the Psalms and try to read them as just some kind of systematic theology or something that they're not, then we're going to run into trouble. We're not going to interpret them as they ask to be interpreted. Mm-hmm. Right? Right. It is our language. Yeah. And this is the deal with poetry. I actually not some great expert, but I've spent a fair amount of years studying poetry, and this is poetry is its own thing. It functions in a way that's different than just prose. It functions on a way that is rhythmic, that is sonic, that is not only about language being a words in poetry are not just representatives of the ideas that they reflect, as often in that's not even true for prose. Prose works in different ways too. But language is not simply symbolic. It actually functions. The word itself conveys meaning. Does that make sense? And so one of the problems, what's one of the problems for us when we come to the Psalms as poetry? What's the massive obstacle that stands in our way? Yeah, language, right? What are the Psalms written in? Hebrew. Which of us speaks Hebrew? I kind of sort of read Hebrew a little bit, but I don't speak it, right? I certainly didn't grow up with a knowledge of Hebrew poetry intuitively, as I do English poetry, right? So I think we have to acknowledge it. Yeah. Yes, the meter's very. No, it's not iambic pentameter. That's right. Yeah. So it's not only a different language; it's also a very just different. The language itself creates different structure in terms of the poetry itself. And there's actually, you know, if you want to read this, there's a lot out there. But you, and it's debated, like what does it mean? What is meter in terms of Hebrew poetry? Is that something that was important? And it certainly is not the same as we think about English meter and rhythm. And part of the problem is that we don't really know for sure how ancient Hebrew was even pronounced. In ancient Hebrew, what's written down is only the consonants, and the vowels are left out. And so after Christ, vowels were sort of added into the Hebrew text to help vocalize it. It doesn't change the meaning of the words, but to give them a sense of how it was pronounced. But that's not original to the text. So even we don't even know for sure how Hebrew sounded, which is interesting, I think, when you think about it. But God in His wisdom, there doesn't mean they're not valuable. It doesn't mean it can't still function as poetry. But it doesn't function as poetry does for us in the same way that when you come to English, an English poem, the poet can assume a sort of commonality between you and them, a shared language, a shared sense of how words connect to one another and sound with each other. And that is part of what conveys meaning in modern or just any kind of English poetry. But we don't have that same kind of experience with the Psalms because we're not ancient Hebrew speakers. Yes? Yeah. All right. What do you think? Yeah. Yeah, I think that's certainly something that, it's good you bring up the psalm singing. When Calvin was in Geneva, what was the content of the hymnal that was sung? The Psalter. Yeah. There were a few. Calvin was an exclusive psalmist. But he did. The Psalter in Geneva was 95% metrical psalms. You know, about maybe one out of every 20 would be an original hymn that was written. Of course, there's a great, and even, Presbyterian tradition. The Scottish Presbyterians especially emphasizes at times psalm-only singing. You know, you're not to sing anything other than the psalms. And for whatever reason, various reasons, that is something that has been neglected largely in American evangelicalism, that we do not, and this is true not just of the Presbyterian Reform tradition, but of the church tradition in general. And even today, if you go to a Roman Catholic church or an Anglican church or an Orthodox church, you're going to hear the Psalms chanted and sung in a more, certainly more frequently than if you went to some random evangelical church. So this is something that has been part of the tradition of the church for the Psalms to be really central in its worship. And it's simply not the case. I mean, we, in our church here, I try to work hard to make sure we do at least one psalm a week. But sometimes you don't even realize it's happening because they're in the hymnal and it says the Psalter at the bottom where it says, it comes out of Psalm, 103 or whatever. And so it's often subtle and it's not even, a lot of times whoever the writer is has modified the language to make it flow to the tune or whatever. So we're not singing directly the Psalms. But that's something that's important for me in our worship. I want to at least make sure we're doing at least praying out loud or singing one psalm a week in our worship. But I think it's certainly true that largely that's not the case in American evangelicalism. And I think it impacts us in terms of our understanding of the Psalms. I think it impacts us in terms of our spirituality, that we have largely chosen to write our own songs to praise God rather than using the ones that God has given to us. And, you know, if you want to change a culture, music is actually a really powerful way to do it, right? I mean, if you want to know what people in our culture actually believe and think, the best way to do that is to listen to popular radio. I mean, popular, you know, songs, pop radio, right? Because that's where people are really saying, you know, that's where their hearts are being laid on the line. That's where people are, you know, hearing these words again and again. And that's really what shapes our hearts in many ways. And I think we can all probably think about that and look back on, you know, how songs and different kind of music have shaped us over the years. It's really important, significant. So I do think it's to our detriment that we don't sing the Psalms regularly. Any other thoughts about that? Questions? Oh, yeah, hey, Tim. Absolutely. That's good. That's good. Yeah, and does any of you know what is the most frequent by far genre or type of psalm in the Psalter? Like, it's not even close. Is it happy psalms or sad psalms? They're lament psalms. By far, the most frequent genre or type of psalm in the Psalter is the Psalms of Lament. And it's Timothy, and which is interesting because, you know, I think one of the things that we've lost as a American Christians is vocabulary of lament. We don't do it. We don't do it well. We don't sometimes don't do it at all. And I think part of that is connected to this larger movement of how we treat the Psalter. But as Timothy's saying, nearly all of the Psalms of Lament, with the exception of Psalm 88, do end in a way that is, we might say, hopeful, that is at least recalling God's promises and asking God to be faithful and sowing some confidence about how God will deal with us, which is why I think when we think about Jesus' quotation of Psalm 22 on the cross, we need to remember not just the first beginning, my God, why have you abandoned me, but the end of the psalm, which is very hopeful and even triumphant in a sense. I think that's right. That's a very good example, though, of how, you know, when we're interacting with the psalms, we have to think about them differently. Because it's true that God does not abandon us, but it is also true that we can feel like it. We experience it. Yep. Yeah. It is very difficult for any of us to be more honest with God than the Psalter is. And I think it's important to say, too, this, and that means the Psalms don't only give us permission to say the kind of honest things that the Psalter says to God, that David says and others. It actually instructs us to say these things to God. Right? That's the implication. If we really take this as an inspired prayer book for us, actually, if we're going to pray well, we have to learn to say hard things to God about life in this world. I think that's a really fascinating thing. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Right. The wicked are. Right. Right. So he says in Psalm 25, yeah. Yeah, I think it's a good question. Well, I will be. Right. Right. Yeah. Well, I mean, I'll be very honest with you. I mean, two of the major things that I hope to accomplish in my ministry here at Colleyville, apart from just the church doing well and being healthy and all that, but just on a practical level are, as you all have probably picked up, making the hope of the resurrection a central facet of our Christian hope, not just, you know, the crucifixion, but the resurrection of Christ and what that means for us. Because I think that's a New Testament emphasis that we need to recover as a modern church. So that's one. Another is I want to figure out how we make the Psalms central to our spirituality, because I think they are in the Scriptures. I think they're given that way. I think it's been true for the church historically. But we're the oddballs here, the fact that we don't know the Psalms and sing the Psalms. And so those are really two of my really primary hopes for us as a church in terms of just our life together, our practice is, you know, how can we make the resurrection central to our hope and our expectation about the work of Christ? And how can we make the Psalms a central part of our spiritual life? And so, you know, I mean, we're doing things like even that intentionality of just trying to get at least a psalm a week into the worship. You know, we're publishing these daily readings, and part of what we're publishing is a psalm of the day. You know, it's a pretty simple thing to pray one psalm a day. I think any of it aside from Psalm 119, that's going to take a little longer. But any of us can do that. Any of us can spend 2 or 3 or 4 minutes praying a psalm a day. That's a place to start. And so that, I think those are some of the things that I'm trying to do. But, you know, and then also, you know, incorporating it as we can when we gather, just even in little groups, you know, let's pray a psalm together. Let's do a responsive psalm. Let's let these things shape us, not just as individuals, but in our families. But, yeah, it's the small steps, and I don't have all the answers. And I know you don't either. But I want to say I think it's a good concern, and I want us to figure that out. And part of it is we're sort of like children with this, right? We don't have the skills. We've forgotten, you know, how to sing the psalms, how to do, you know, not just metrical psalms, but actually sing the psalms as they're written. How to use the psalms just instinctively in our prayer. You know, you may have noticed in some of the emails I've sent out when people have died to say, let's pray Psalm 16 on behalf. Or someone's sick, let's pray, you know, Psalm 46. You know, let's make these psalms somehow central to us. As a body, and it's really significant to me. And I'll say just in my own life, I mean, that my own conviction about this probably began after my ordination, you know, maybe 7, 8 years ago. And just beginning to pray regularly, privately, the Psalms out loud to God has probably been the most transformative thing that I've done spiritually in my life. Just to pray, you know, every day, more or less, 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 psalms out loud to God, it shapes you because you end up praying things that you wouldn't have prayed otherwise. And you're able to actually pray for people that are in those situations in a new way, right? It gets me out of my own sort of concerns. It teaches me to speak to God differently. And I'm really convinced that if we're going to really mature in Christ, that the psalms have to be a central part of how we live spiritually. Otherwise, we're showing up to a gun battle with knives. You know, we're not doing what we using the equipment God's given us. Yes. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. I mean, I would resist some of the gendered kind of undertones of what you're saying. I think there's a lot of emphasis. Like, I think women like to do battle too. There are a lot of women like that in the Bible. But I think that you're right, that there is certainly, when we leave out those more visceral and even aggressive parts of the Psalms, that, yeah, we're losing something essential to our spirituality. And you're right. That certainly is a movement, and, you know, for different reasons, but certainly that's true, that American evangelicalism can fall back into this, we just, Christianity is about being nice to everybody or something. Yes, yeah, that's true. Yeah, and the Roman Catholic Church today, after Vatican II and the modern Anglican Church, usually the Psalms, the bits that are seen to be offensive or overly violent, are sort of skipped over. And so, yeah, that's certainly true, that even in these traditions that are more, where the Psalms are more central, really, to their worship, some of those are embarrassing parts are left out. Yeah. Yeah, it's okay. That's a great question, Casey. Yeah. Yeah, this is one of the things I was going to try to touch on. So let's look at it. So look at Psalm 137, because this is like the worst case. No. I think it's a valid concern. I share it. All right, 137. Like, this is like, if we can figure out what to do with this one, we'll handle the other ones. So 137, this is obviously a psalm sung in an exilic context. So this comes after David's life, one of the few, I think, that comes after his life. So the psalm goes, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." So clearly this is a psalm written out of an experience in exile for Judah, when they were taken away by the Babylonians. "On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs. And our tormentors mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song, or Yahweh's song, in a foreign land?" And this is one of the most famous lines, of course, in all the Psalter. "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." Okay, so we're doing pretty good here, right? Beautiful psalm, evocative, the yearning, the longing for restoration, for home. These are all things we can relate to. Then the psalmist makes this move. He says, "Remember, O Yahweh, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations." Who are the Edomites, historically? Esau, right? The line of Esau. One of Israel's ancient enemies, in Israel, of course, being the sons of Jacob. Ancient enemies, and the whole book of Obadiah is about this, about the how the Edomites were the enemies of Israel and basically prophesying judgment on Edom. And that this is historically what happened, that the Edomites are basically part of the alliance against Judah in her last days. They put in their lot with the Babylonians on the winning side, so to speak, and helped with the destruction of Jerusalem. So he's saying, "Remember, O Yahweh, against the Edomites, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." Amen. The word of the Lord, right? The word of the Lord. So what do we do with this? I think a couple things I would say. One is, I think this psalm and others like it that asks God to visit judgment on the wicked, to repay the wicked, to do violence to the wicked, to break the jaw of the enemy, these kinds of things. And even this one where it says, I think the really offensive one thing about this is the little ones, right? The children, what implied. I think part of the reason this is so offensive to us is because as the people that we are, the wealthy, powerful, comfortable people that we are, we don't really know what it's like to experience injustice in a profound kind of way. Remember, these are people that lived in a city, that was sacked and destroyed by foreign armies that were not, you know, like Western armies today. I mean, American army, you know, there are some issues there. I'm sure that American servicemen and women do heinous things at times. But generally, coming from a very different worldview than the Babylonians would have. In this kind of culture, if, you know, an army conquered a city, basically all of its people became property of the people that had just conquered it. They could do whatever they liked. So you can imagine the kinds of things that men who just conquered a city do to its inhabitants when they can do whatever they like, right? We're talking about women being raped. We're talking about children being killed. We're talking about, and not just, you know, adult women, but young women. We're talking probably about boys being raped. Like, we're talking about really heinous kinds of things, people being raped and killed and destroyed. And this was certainly the experience of Israel. Like, not everybody got out and went to Babylon and lived a happy life, right? Lots of people would have died in really violent, heinous ways. So I think part of the reason this is hard for us to read is because, I mean, that hasn't been my experience, at least, right? And I'm guessing it hasn't been yours. You've had to watch this or see this happen or know this happened to your mother or your sister or your nephew. You know, everyone who was in Babylon would have known people that experienced this, right? I mean, it's one of the worst things that happened in the ancient world was the sacking and taking of other cities. And so I think that's part of what we have to say is that the Psalms like this force us to deal with the immensity of sin and injustice and the ways that people actually suffer outside of this country in our experience. And there are lots and lots of Christians in the world that would have much more, you know, that would understand what that was like than we do in this country. And so I'm guessing that this psalm was probably not as offensive to them or troubling to them as it is to us. So that's one thing I would say is that I think a psalm like this forces us to wrestle with that reality. I think a psalm like this also helps us realize that it is right for us to pray for God to judge the wicked. That is a good prayer for us to pray. That is entirely appropriate. It's one of the major themes in the Psalms, is asking God to act on behalf of the oppressed, on behalf of those who are in trouble, and ask God to judge the wicked, even in violent ways. And it is right for us today to pray that God would judge the wicked in our world. It's right for us to pray that God would judge, you know, Islamic extremists that are, you know, persecuting Christians and doing heinous things. It's right for us to pray against men and women who profit off the abortion industry, who are abortionists. It's right for us to pray that God would judge them. That's a heinous thing. There's no other way to put it. And there are, you know, countless other examples. I'm sure there's a lot of injustice in our world outside of, you know, our comfortable experience. And even for God to judge in a way that is violent, I think, I mean, it's clear the Psalms ask us to pray that way. And you know, the Psalms are not good texts if you want to be a pacifist, because they ask for us to pray for God to take the wicked out of places of where they can be oppressive, even if violence is necessary. And I don't know what to say about that other than to say that that's something that the Bible says. Now, I think, of course, we have to read some of this in light of Christ and his death and these kinds of things. But I don't think we can take away the fullness of that. I think we still have to do it throughout reality. Yeah. How long, O Lord? Right. Yeah, absolutely. The final thing I would say is, in this particular example, I think when we pray that God will judge the wicked, we don't only pray. We say, God, you know what's best. Vengeance is yours. You will repay, says the Lord. Clear that has to be part of our prayer, that we trust God with the judgment. We say this is our impulse, right, that we want perhaps for you to judge them violently. But we also realize that judgment can come in people being, in what happened to Saul, right, on the road to Damascus, that God can intervene and force people to repent, to bend their knee, and to submit to Jesus as their king. I think that's the emphasis of Psalm 2, that were the nation's rage. And we see that in Acts 7. And I think it is not simply a random image that is chosen here. Blessed shall be the one, he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. What is the rock in the Psalter? It's just an inanimate object that is a place where baby skulls can be crushed? No, it's the Lord. The rock is God, is Yahweh. And of course, that's language that is taken up by Jesus himself, right? That he is the rock in which you would build your foundations. So I don't think that is just a random kind of thing. I think the psalmist, is even a choice of his language here, is saying, we want justice. And justice may be the destruction of our enemies, of repaying violence for violence. But it may also be a transformed relationship to the true God of Israel and repentance in that way. So I don't know if that helps at all, Casey, but those are some of the things I would say. And I would say that we are right. We should pray the imprecatory psalms. We not against our personal enemies, right? I would not advise you to pray these against someone that you don't like or you think has been unkind to you. I know, sorry, Gage. But there are clearly wicked people in our world that it is right for us to identify with the weak and the oppressed and to pray on their behalf against those in power. Yes. Sure, sure. Yeah. 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 Absolutely, that's right. Absolutely. No, I agree. It's an act when judgment is in the scriptures, an act of care and love. Those that are outside God's care or not don't experience judgment in this life. Yes. Right. Yeah. And I think it's important to say that these are not psalms. Like, the psalms are powerful things, and we just should exercise care. And I think especially imprecatory psalms certainly can be prayed in a private context, whatever, but are most properly prayed corporately under the direction of the church toward a specific end that is clear and not just sort of ambiguous or against someone that, like I said, you don't like. Right, right, right. It's more metaphorical, more imagistic. Yep, yep. Yep. Absolutely. Yep. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, well, we tend to pray in very literal terms, right? We don't tend to pray in ways that are ways that the psalm prays. And I'll just end with this, since we got to wrap up. I'll just say, how do any of us learn language? How do we learn to talk? We don't remember it, right? But how do we learn it? by hearing it over and over again, by beginning to mimic and imitate, right, and say back the things that we hear. So it is with prayer. So it is with prayer. In the Psalter, we are given words to imitate and to mimic. And I think as we learn the Psalms, actually it'll empower us to pray extemporaneously in ways that are not just directed by our own sort of emotions and thoughts, but actually form. Like, we learn a vernacular that then gets can be transformed into mature prayers that are spoken freely, individually, but have a different kind of basis than just our pop music or just, you know, whatever popular kind of forms of worship we have, right? But are actually formed by the words that God has given us. So I think that's one of the arguments for praying the Psalms. So anyway, well, clearly we need to talk more about the Psalms because we didn't even get a lot of what I had down. So I think the answer is we need to talk more about them. So we'll do that. Let's stand and pray this morning. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your care for us. We thank you for the Psalms and the gift that they are to us. Lord, we ask that we would not be foolish, that we would take advantage of the gifts that you've given us as men and women, but also as a church corporately, Father, that we would use these prayers and speak them to you and thus learn how to pray. We pray that you would help us to do this, Father. Help us to reform. Help us to repent. Help us to grow and to be the church that you desire us to be. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.